And we as humans, and I myself included, we seem to be intrigued. We seem to be interested in the lives of those who are much wealthier than us. And it is interesting sometimes to kind of be able to see it, a peek into how they live and what they do, what restaurants they go to. And that's why, you know, one of the reasons that the Biltmore House is still a success today. And Jessica was just online a few days ago. And the last time we went, we had received free tickets to go to the Biltmore House. But, you know, she said, "Dad, I've never been, because every time I think about going, I get online and look at the price of the tickets and I decide, you know, not to go." And you can easily spend $80, $150, $160, you know, and up per person to go see a mansion and how one family lived, you know, years ago. And it is interesting to see all the rooms and see, you know, the indoor pool and to see the gardens. And it's a phenomenal place. From 1984 to 1995, some of you may remember this. Others who are with us, it was before your time, really. But there was a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And Robin Leach, the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, did that, hosted that from 1984 to 1995. And they would show in the TV, you know, this TV series, the rich people of the day and where they went to eat and their yachts and their houses and the luxurious things they did. And for 11 years, that was a successful TV series because people were interested in that, of seeing how the rich people live. In recent times, with me, you've probably been impressed in one way, but then in another way, maybe disgusted at the race to space by the mega rich, you know, the Elon Musk and the Jeff Bezos of our day. But there is certainly many of examples around us of wealth and of success in man's eyes. And James, all the way back in the early church, one of the first books in the New Testament, most likely, that was written, James, all, you know, is warning the people that he writes to of ungodly wealth, the trap of ungodly wealth. And Austin read the passage for us, but I want to start off again with chapter 5 and verse 1, and we begin to see the warnings about ungodly wealth, Even before we read chapter 5, verse 1, though, go back with me to chapter 4, because it kind of carries the same thought. And a couple weeks ago, we were in James chapter 4. And I want to look in James chapter 4 just as a refresh your memory. There is a call to refocus here. So join with me in James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And you may recall, we talked about the importance of, and the question really that we need to answer, you know, are we trusting in our plan or the master planner? And this passage really, in prefacing what we see in James chapter 5, this is a call to refocus, to take the focus off of ourselves. You know, we just read, "You who say, 'I will do this, I will, I will.'" And so it's a call to take the focus off ourselves and then place our focus on God and say, you know, "If the Lord wills, then I'll do this or I'll do that." And so that's, first of all, a call to refocus. And then in James chapter 5, there is a rebuke here and really a call to repentance for those who may have been in the midst of those that James was writing to, the Jews of the dispersion. And then obviously on through the church as God's word was written for us today as well. But there's a rebuke here of ungodly wealth. Now, I think because the second person was used in this passage, that it's very possible there were people who would be audience to this epistle, to this letter, who maybe were professing Christians and who possibly could be acting in this way and pursuing ungodly wealth. Now, beyond that, then this rebuke would also serve to anyone even outside of the church who maybe wouldn't profess to know Christ at all. But this would also be a rebuke to them and the worthlessness, the futility, you know, of ungodly wealth. But as believers, as those who have an authentic faith, may this passage serve to us to not be distracted, to not be lured by the ungodly wealth of our day, and to really follow Christ and to give evidence of our authentic faith each day, even in the midst of a lot of success, even in the midst of much wealth. And we may even be blessed with wealth. So this passage we're going to see is not against wealth itself, but it's against an ungodly wealth, an unbiblical perspective of finances. So James chapter 1, call to refocus in James 4, now a call to repent. And he starts in James chapter 5, verse 1. It says, come now. That phrase is almost kind of like, hey, you know, pay attention. Listen up. One of our daughters recently in recent months has used the phrase, you know, wait. And often as she's about to say something, she'll go, wait. And so it kind of gets everybody's attention. And the other night, Dad was eating supper with us, and I think he counted like five times that this particular daughter had said, wait. But James is saying, come now, pay attention, you know, listen up. And it's also an indication that he's talking to a different group of people. He's addressing kind of a specific group of people here. And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. We see even in other parts of Scripture the warnings of how ungodly wealth can even choke out the gospel. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. I've seen this in our ministry. I've seen people who show interest in Christ, and they begin to ask, prayer for things. But then as maybe things ease up, and then maybe as their life, they start to acquire some of the things they wanted, then Jesus kind of goes to the wayside, and eventually becomes clear they were never genuine and authentic Christians. They were only kind of in the moment seeking some other, you know, lucky mechanism, and Christ maybe looked kind of interesting at the moment. So even this desire for other things and ungodly wealth, Satan can use to choke out the gospels we see in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, it says, but those who desire to be rich, and that's important. It doesn't say just those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Then notice the next phrase. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So as we see this call to repentance, a rebuke to those who are pursuing ungodly wealth, once again, may we as authentic Christians, those of us who believe in Christ, we trust the Lord as our Savior, we know that we're redeemed because of the work that he's done in us, may this serve as kind of a wake-up call to not be lured away, not be distracted, not be saddened, you know, when we don't have the wealth of maybe those around us, and to be reminded that our purpose in life is so much more, and our identity is tied to so much more than our money and our possessions. As this verse goes on, it says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Think of Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. There is a very strong statement here that Christ says. Matthew 16, 26 and 27, it says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So there's two things that I want to kind of highlight in this passage. One, that it Christ gives the idea here that some will pursue. They'll try to get everything they can in the world, but lose their own soul. In essence, all the rest of eternity will be lost because of their wrongful pursuit of ungodly wealth and possessions and fame and power. And they can gain kind of the whole world, but lose their own soul. The second part that I want to highlight is that Christ will judge. There is a coming judgment. And that's why it says in the last part of what we just read, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is a silly illustration, but for some reason it came to mind. I'm not much of a pool player. Okay, every once in a while, if I'm somewhere where there's a pool table, I'll play a game of pool, or I will try to play a game of pool. And it has happened on several occasions where I've gotten all the balls in the different pockets except the eight ball. And then I get the eight ball in the wrong pocket and end up losing the whole game. So in essence, think about that as in a game of life. We may get everything in the right pockets. We may have all the bank accounts that we want. We may have all of our retirement savings set up, and we may have all the possessions that we've desired for. But yet, if we don't know Christ and if we're not redeemed, then we've lost our own soul. So James says, listen, you should weep. You should howl because of the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a rebuke for the pursuit of ungodly wealth. In Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, Christ says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And I think even a more detailed and sobering passage is also found in Luke. And I'd encourage you to look and follow along with me in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25. Luke 16, 19 through 25. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So we begin to get a glimpse of, you know, this was in that day, if the lifestyles of the rich and famous had been going on, this guy would have been in the program. He would have been, you know, one of the ones that would have been highlighted. He had fine linen. He wore purple. He feasted sumptuously every day. So imagine all that you love to eat. And that's what would be on a table of somebody like that. Feasted sumptuously every day. And then it goes on. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this wasn't somebody far away that was in poverty, you know, they read about in the Jerusalem Journal. No, this was Lazarus was at his gate. So he passed by and he saw Lazarus in his poverty, even physically, you know, struggling and in torment, but yet every day he wore his fine linen and in his purple, and he feasted sumptuously on whatever he wanted on his table. So there is an ever-present man in need, yet this rich man constantly looked away, constantly passed by without apparently any feeling or any obligation, any help to the needy man. Then verse 22 of Luke chapter 16. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. And I think that's interesting. Poor man died and the rich man also died. Same is true today. I got the Week magazine recently. My dad has a subscription to the Week magazine. And in the last magazine of the year, they had about two pages designated for rich or powerful or influential people who had passed away in 2021. And it didn't matter, you know, from Hank Aaron to Larry King to anybody, it didn't matter how successful or how much money they had. The poor are going to die and the rich are going to die. So we see poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. I mean, that is a very clear instruction that it doesn't matter how much money you have, it will not help you one bit for all of eternity. So that's why James can say, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. In James 5, if you go back with me to James chapter 5, our passage is verses 1 through 6. But I do want to highlight one of the phrases that we see in the beginning of verse 7 of James chapter 5. And it says this, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So both the call to refocus in James chapter 4, the last part of the chapter, and this beginning of chapter 5, the call to repent, right after that comes a reminder, listen, the Lord is coming. So those of you who are authentic Christians, you're living the faith, refocus. Don't go on in arrogance and boasting about what you're going to do today or tomorrow and forget, you know, that God should have a part in your plan and you should trust in the master planner. But also a call to repentance if you're being distracted by the pursuit of ungodly wealth. And we'll get an idea here of what that looks like. All of that is in the mindset of verse 7 saying, the Lord is coming, and that should be a motivation to keep our focus on him and the purpose that he's given for us in life. We begin to see then in verses 2 and following James chapter 5, the worthlessness of ungodly wealth. The worthlessness of ungodly wealth. Look with me in verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. We see a couple of things I want to point out that wealth, ungodly wealth, can't guarantee quality of life. It can't guarantee quality of life. And you've probably heard the statement, you know, money can't buy happiness, but it sure does help. And some of us will say, yeah, I kind of agree with that. But it can't guarantee quality of life. And Jesus made that very clear in Luke. And I'm going to read a verse to you in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So you can imagine kind of the scenario here. This brother's upset because the other brother's is keeping the inheritance in some way, defrauding him of what he thought was rightfully his. And so he goes right to Jesus, say, listen, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But notice Jesus' response in verse 14 of Luke 12. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That is countercultural. Our society and our culture, in large part, is built on the idea that our identity and our success does consist of whatever we can acquire, whatever power we can rise up to, and whatever influence we can have among those who are around us. But Jesus says, that's not true. Your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. Saturday, January 8th, some of you who were present, others, prayed for us and helped us that weekend as we celebrated the life of Ruth Huffman. And for an hour and a half, for 90 minutes, I don't remember one mention of the possessions that Ruth Huffman had. I don't remember one mention of the type of clothes she wore. I don't remember one mention of the cars that she drove or the type of house that she had or how much money she left in the bank account, because That is not what made Ruth Huffman special. And Jesus reminds us of that way before Ruth Huffman's life, that that's the truth. One's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. So quality of life can never be guaranteed by ungodly wealth. One of the phrases, we were at my sister-in-law's house, Tina Ork. Some of you know Tina and Matt. And she had on a chalkboard in her kitchen this statement. I thought it was a good statement to remember. It's not what you gather, but what you scatter that tells what kind of life you have lived. Let's scatter the good things. It's not what you gather, but it's what you scatter that tells what kind of life you've lived. Ungodly wealth cannot guarantee the quality of life. And it also, kind of hand in hand with this, it doesn't guarantee satisfaction. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. We turn back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. One of, and if not the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, made some very unwise decisions. And that's something I kind of need to figure out when I get to heaven. I maybe will have a chat with Solomon and say, Solomon, how did you were so wise, but yet you did some really foolish things. Kind of help me understand how that happened. But yet we notice Solomon allows himself to be vulnerable, and he basically says in this passage, all that I've worked for and all that I've acquired for myself is worth nothing. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So this is the Biltmore of the day, and even more. You know, people talked about Solomon and all the possessions he had, and they probably talked about, oh, you know, have you seen Solomon's gardens? Have you seen the pools that he's made to water, you know, his trees and his flowers and his plants? I mean, it was the talk of the day because it was more than anybody else had ever seen. But he goes on in verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and a treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, notice this is the type of ungodly wealth. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. But notice verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon came to a point where he was very distraught because no doubt he had put so much effort and he had put so much money and he put, you know, so much thought into designing all these things and acquiring things that he would become the richest man of the day. But yet at one point he sits back in reflection. He says, it's not worth anything. All of it is vanity. So may that be a reminder, may we learn from, and God's sovereignty included that in Scripture to be a reminder to us that don't fall into the same trap. Don't spend your life in the pursuit of ungodly wealth only to come maybe to the end of your life and understand this is worth nothing. It's all vanity. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Our riches, our possessions, everything that we've worked our whole life for in a few moments can be gone, whether it's by a tornado, through an earthquake, a hurricane, a stock market crash, change in the economy, death, all these things in a few moments can just render useless everything that we've lived our whole life for if we're pursuing ungodly wealth. Third thing that I see in the worthlessness of wealth is it does not guarantee eternal security. Doesn't guarantee eternal security. We've read this already in Matthew 16, but I want to read it again. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. God will never ask someone as they stand before him, hey, how much money do you have? Why don't you negotiate with me to get your mansion? Never, because money cannot guarantee eternal security. Let's go back into James chapter 5 and let's look at some of these phrases, and we'll begin to see that James, in a way, almost personifies these passages and makes them a witness against those who pursue ungodly wealth. And talks about even that they will cry out, you know, against them. So go back to James chapter 5, but I want you to open in Revelation about the coming judgment for those who are unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, of the coming judgment and the types of things that will be considered. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation in chapter 20, and then verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, thankfully, those of us who know Christ, those of us who do have an authentic faith, not a perfect faith, but an authentic faith, we don't have to be concerned about this judgment. But yet, on the other hand, may it burden us as we see so many around us, and even sometimes as we're distracted and we can be detoured. Even as authentic Christians, we can be detoured and slowed down in our faith because of this obsession with ungodly wealth. But may this passage challenge us of how Christ will condemn and how Christ will judge those who have pursued this in their life and certainly not put their faith in him. Notice with me again in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Notice again, as we've already looked at before, the rich and the poor, Revelation calls it the great and the small. Notice it says, and I saw the dead, great and small. No unbeliever will escape this. Doesn't matter how rich they are. Doesn't matter if they're on Forbes 500. It doesn't matter if they're in the Week magazine. They won't escape this, because this is the coming judgment for all who don't know Christ as your Savior. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And then notice this. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, notice this, by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. And again, it says, according to what they had done. Now, we're going to see in the next verse here in Revelation chapter 20, this judgment is not, God's not opening up the books and then weighing out, okay, how many good things do they do? How many bad things did they do? And I'm going to decide, if they deserve hell or not. No, that's not the type of judgment. It appears that this type of judgment may be referred to levels of punishment in hell, but it's not whether they're going to be cast into the lake of fire or not, because we see in verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's, this is the key part to know that, salvation is only through Christ and it's not based on works. Notice this last part of verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So as we look in James chapter 5, I want you to kind of envision that you're in a courtroom. And that these things that we're going to see, these types of, these descriptions of ungodly wealth serve even as witnesses to prove the condemnation of those who pursue this type of ungodly wealth and who reject Jesus Christ. So back in James chapter 5, then, verses 2 and 3, we see witness number one, and it's excessive wealth. Your riches have rotted. I would imagine that in that time that it may have referred to somebody who had stored, you know, who had stored up a lot of grains and food and perishable items. That was one of the ways that people were considered rich, you know, if they had a lot of, you know, things that they stored up. But James is saying it rotted. You had so much that you couldn't even use it all, and it went to waste. It rotted. And your garments are moth-eaten, the next phrase says. You know, moths don't care if your clothes are Polo or Gap, or if you got them from Goodwill, which our family gets a lot of clothes from Goodwill. Moths don't care how much you paid for an item of clothing. We learned very quickly, mold doesn't care, you know, how much you pay for an item of clothing. I had a nice leather jacket that I took to Brazil. I mean, it was nice. It was a good jacket. But as maybe you can imagine, as Marco and Dunny know firsthand, there's not a whole lot of opportunities to use a leather jacket in Brazil. I mean, it's there are some cold weeks, but for a good part of the year, it's hot. And so I'll never forget how discouraged and how saddened I was when I went into my closet. Must have been a cold day, and I went into my closet and I reached for that nice brown all leather jacket, only to find that it wasn't completely brown anymore. It was green with mold. And it reminded me, you know, it doesn't matter how nice your jacket is. It doesn't matter, you know, what name brand clothes you have. It can still become the menu item for moss, you know, and mold. So we should be reminded here that a search for excessive wealth, for things that we can't even use, but we just want to have them, that shouldn't be characteristic of an authentic Christian. And that's certainly very evident as we see the world around us. How much more can we gather? How much more can we store up, you know, for ourselves? But yet we see in the passage, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Then notice verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. Your gold and silver have corroded. I think it was back in 2013, June 14th, in the New York Daily News, a story was run about a Chinese lady who had stored up her life savings in a box, probably several boxes, the equivalent of $65,000 U.S. dollars in her currency, only to discover that most of those bills had been eaten through by termites. Now, through her despair and then, you know, her quick action, the banks were able to verify about $55,000 worth of those bills to verify, yes, these are legitimate bills and we can trade them out for new bills. But the last that I could read, unless something else happened after that, the last that I could find online, about $10,000 worth of those bills were rendered absolutely useless because of termites. So we're to be reminded, you know, gold, silver, our currency, everything here that has value, that is not currency that is valued in heaven. I think of it this way. I've got a black leather passport book in my closet, in my office closet. Inside of that, I have several Brazilian currency bills. It's called the real, R-E-A-L. It looks like real. In plural, you call it reais. So I don't know how many reais I have, but I have several. I probably have like a 50 real bill. I probably have a 100 real bill, maybe some 5 real bills in there. But if I were to go down to the Quick Trip on Cobb Parkway, pull out some of that currency and say, hey, I'd like to buy, you know, some gas, they would look at me like I'm crazy because that currency isn't used here. And James is basically reminding us, listen, you take all your gold, you take all your silver, it will be rendered useless. even though they're precious metals and gold really doesn't corrode in our minds, James is saying it's useless. It's going to come to a point where this will do you nothing. So we see here an excessive wealth, a steadfast and authentic faith. All throughout the book of James, James reminds us of the importance of having a steadfast purpose, of giving evidence to an authentic faith. And a steadfast and an authentic faith will not be rooted in things that can rot. It's not going to be rooted in clothes that can be moth-eaten. It won't be rooted in money and currency that can be rendered useless. But an authentic faith will be rooted in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Christians with an authentic faith, as God blesses us, even as God blesses some of us maybe with wealth, may we use that and not store it up and hoard it for ourselves, even to the point that it rots because we can't even use it, but that we would use that for the kingdom and to advance the cause of Christ. Even as we near maybe the end of our life, that we would make plans to care for our children well and to care for our grandchildren well, but also include in our plans, how can the wealth that God has blessed me with and the possessions that I have, how can I use that in such a way that it will advance the kingdom of Christ and not the kingdom of self? That's the difference between an ungodly wealth and between being a good steward of the wealth that God gives us. Remember, last year, we went through a stewardship series, maximizing your life and resources for who? Not for self, not for luxury in and of itself, but for the glory of Christ. So witness number one is excessive wealth. Then we see witness number two in James chapter 5 and verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So witness number two is we see kind of coming up to the stand and giving proof for the condemnation, for the judgment that will come upon those who have rejected Christ, who have pursued ungodly wealth, and even maybe the discipline of God on authentic Christians who are distracted by this type of ungodly wealth. We see here, witness number two is deceptive wealth. Wealth gained through fraud, wealth gained through manipulation. We see that the wages themselves, James even personifies the wages and says, you know, they will cry out. Those who worked but didn't receive their wages, it says their cries have been heard by the Lord of hosts. So may God help us as Christians, as authentic believers, not to defraud others. Those who we hire, may we pay them, you know, what they're due and give it to them in a timely manner. Think with me in Proverbs. I'll read it to you, but Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." If the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity and leads you to help a neighbor in need, a church family in need, a relative in need, don't hold back. Don't be like an Ananias and Sapphira and even lie about that in that way, defraud someone else and gain wealth in a deceptive way. God will certainly not be honored in the name of Christ, and the reputation of Christ will be tarnished. Even as believers, if we're sidetracked and we fall into that mindset that, well, their loss is my gain. Absolutely not. This is a witness that will stand against the condemnation of those who pursue ungodly wealth. The third witness I see, look with me in verses 5 and 6. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." See here in James chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the witness that comes to the stand now is selfish wealth. Wealth who the main target, the main benefit is self. I mean, it starts out, "You have lived on the earth." Now remember, One of the passages that we're memorizing and thinking about as a church this month, all the month of January, is that your life is a what? I hope you've remembered that your life is, it's a vapor, it's a mist. So if our focus is only the life that we live on earth, well, we've missed the point. The verse starts out, you've lived your life on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And once again, this is the rebuke of this is so countercultural that sometimes we miss it, because to us, oftentimes in America, that's success. That's the American dream. If I can earn money and if I can make my life more comfortable and if I can, you know, do all these things, that's why not? But God says, be careful that you don't live on earth just for luxury, just for self-indulgence. My niece, Ashlyn Michaud, actually was at church last Sunday. And part of her responsibilities is to manage some trust funds. She works for TD Bank. And one of the trust funds that she has, there was instructions that the person left before he or she passed away, that they wanted their grave to always have flowers. And so Ashlyn is responsible to use the money in the trust fund to continually replace the flowers on this person's grave. That, I mean, somebody was really thinking about themselves even before death. I want to make sure that there's always flowers on my grave. Another trust fund that she manages, the person instructed that even after his or her death, that the trust funds were to be used to continue to take care of his cats. So she is now responsible. She manages this trust fund to disperse money to make sure that the cats are well taken care of. That's some examples. Those are some examples of selfish wealth. And we may say, oh boy, that's so crazy, but may God help us to analyze our lives and our pursuits and think, is this for self or is this to advance the kingdom of Christ? Several years back, I was with a friend and they had recently purchased a lake house. And he was talking through a little bit of that decision. He said, you know, I really struggled with this decision. I wondered to myself, is this just for me? Is this just, you know, that so that I can enjoy time at the lake house and so that I can have fun? What is really the purpose behind buying and fixing up this lake house? He said, but as I prayed, God laid into my heart that if we bought this, that I wanted this to not just be something that our family could enjoy, which is important. There's nothing wrong with your family enjoying things like that. He said, so I didn't want it just to be for my family to enjoy, but I wanted to use this place as a ministry tool to advance the cause of Christ. And in recent years, it has been a tremendous blessing to see them do just that. We've been blessed as a family to be able to take some vacation times there and to relax and enjoy some of the things that they have purchased. But in part, they purchased it to bless others. They've taken Awana groups out there and hosted, you know, lake days for the kids, and unsaved people have heard the gospel at this lake house. They've used the lake house for a minister who needed a place to stay temporarily. And they offered the lake house, and the minister and his family were able to stay and live in the lake house because they're not pursuing ungodly wealth. They're not just all about luxury and self-indulgence. They want to use what they have for the glory of God. And that is the difference. May God help us not to live for just luxury and self-indulgence. It says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And then notice this, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. As I was studying for the message, I came across a phrase by John MacArthur, and he said it this way, a life without self-denial soon goes out of control in every area. A life without self-denial soon goes out of control in every area. So if we find ourselves living to see how much luxury we can enjoy, how much self-indulgence, you know, we can have, then don't be surprised when your life goes out of control in so many other areas. We need to refocus on who Christ is and his purpose for us. The last witness I've seen is James chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, I want to bring your attention back to an earlier phrase or earlier verse in James. Look with me in James chapter 2 and verse 6. James chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And I think it's in this context that James says, listen, you've murdered the righteous person. I believe, and other commentators have the same view, that it's very likely that James was talking about those who had power, those who had influence, those who were landowners, would use the court systems in such a way that they would take away the ways for somebody to make a living from the poor. They would take advantage of, they would defraud those who were poor, less educated, didn't have the power, didn't have the way to use the system. And this still happens in a huge way in 2022. And sometimes it's easy for us to talk about the corruption of the politicians, but as we have opportunities, many times the deceitfulness and the wickedness of our heart will face temptations to use what power we have and to use what education we have and to use what whatever level of advantage that we have to benefit self and to take away from maybe those who are around us. And God rebukes through the book of James, says, you know, that's wrong. So may we, as we see these different witnesses of excessive wealth and of deceptive wealth, of a selfish wealth, and then here even of a savage wealth, a wealth that would lead us to take advantage of and to defraud because of maybe our level of knowledge, our level of power and influence. May God help us as authentic Christians to not give in to that, to using our power for the disadvantage of others.